our brothers and sisters that come here on Sundays. On the other Sundays, they also meet on Saturday in Orange County. So pray for that. And love to have you if you want to make that a little bit of a drive. They certainly make the drive here, so I always encourage other people to make the drive over there and visit with them as well. I think I had another one, but mentioned John and Tiffany here. I don't know if you guys have met them, but they've been in Israel. Now they're in L.A., and there's many Jews in L.A. as there are in Jerusalem. So like I said about Vancouver, if you want to minister to Chinese people, move to Vancouver. You don't have to go all the way to China. Just go up the West Coast. If you want to minister to Jewish people, there is plenty of opportunities in the L.A. area. So pray for if you want to get to know them a little bit more. They'll be here after service, I was going to say try the veal or something like that, but they'll be here after service, and you can try to talk to them a little bit more about their ministry there. Is that all I had? That's probably all that we can say. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, your Son, we thank you for your kindness and mercy. And today, Lord, we open your word with the expectation that you'll show us more and wonderful things from your word. And we expect it, Lord, because you're a God who promises things that are beyond this world. And it has to be beyond this world because the gospel is from heaven to us and through your spirit into our hearts. We pray that we will lift up Jesus. And today with a little bit more understanding of what you did for us, Lord, and how you went about doing it, we thank you for all that you have done and will do, because we'll read today some promises, Lord God, that will stagger all of us if we read it correctly. It would stagger the best of us, the amazing promises that you've made, not only what you did on the cross, but what you promise in the future. And we thank you for all these things. In Jesus, our Lord, amen. Romans chapter 4, and we've been studying Romans for quite some time, and now we get to the beautiful part of Romans. It's all been beautiful, but the first three chapters, we're all dealing with sin, and we're all guilty of sin, the religious people, and the pagans, the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews had the advantage, the oracles of God, the word of God, the law of God was given to them through Moses and through the agency of angels, but they couldn't keep it. They were guilty of hypocrisy. They knew better, and they were teachers to the blind and guide to those who did not know, and they failed to keep it. And then the Gentiles, they also didn't have the Lord. They didn't have God. They didn't have the truth. And they were lost in idolatry and immorality. We read that in the first three chapters. But there were some advantages of being a Jew, but it doesn't count unless you exercise faith in the only sacrifice God would accept. And that is the end of chapter 3, where it says that Jesus is the sacrifice, the only sacrifice that God would offer. And we read that last week. And some terms that you guys are all familiar with now, hopefully, and get it now. And these terms are very, very important. They're not just to test you at the end of an exam, but they are to really show you the mechanisms of how God works in our lives. And that is justification. Justification means God justifies the sinner as if they never sinned, simply by faith. And God accounts our faith, and that's the word faith there. These days, and we'll talk about faith a little bit more because we're going to meet a man who exercised faith in a unique way, and we're related to him if we have the same faith. And that faith, and it's saving faith, right? Not knowledge or assent or agreement to the facts, but the word faith is it's faith in, right? We talked about that. I don't want to, if it's just as boring to you guys, and you say, move on, I'm sorry, but someone may get something out of it. Faith in, not faith that, right? Faith in Jesus, not faith that. A lot of people have faith that. They believe that Jesus did something for them at some point. Faith that. That does not save you. Faith that doesn't save you. Faith in Jesus does save, and that's what the Bible speaks of. And the word faith in Jesus, is we could illustrate it by coupling ourselves to the life of Jesus. Faith in Jesus is to couple ourselves to his life. And he is the engine. He's the engine of salvation. He's the power behind the salvation. And our faith is coupled or linked to his life. That's faith in Jesus. And how do we demonstrate faith in? Obedience, love, right? That's how we demonstrate that true faith has really taken root in our hearts. Not faith that. A lot of people would say, I believe that. But that doesn't save. It's faith in in what Jesus has done. And if you have that faith, Paul says, God spells faith righteousness. On your debit, there's all these sins. On your credit side, it's absolutely bankrupt. This is our ledger before God. Credit, meaning that what is benefit to us, it is absolutely zero. And on the debit side, it's all the sins that first three chapters of Romans have told us about. Debits and credits. If you get this accounting term, it's really simple. And God reckons or credits, the word reckon there, quite a few uses in this chapter. It's the word for credit. God credits you righteousness as if you've never sinned. And the debits are wiped away by the death of Jesus. So two things God does when Jesus died on the cross and we exercise faith and his death and resurrection. He accounts, he credits you righteousness on one side of the ledger and wipes away the sins on the other side of the ledger. That's the gospel. That's the reality of the gospel. One thing that came up last week and wanted to address it was, is Romans the gospel being shared with us? Is Romans the gospel we need to share? And the answer is yes and no. Romans does not have the full of the gospel explained. That may come as a surprise because people use the Romans Road and things like that to share the gospel. Romans explains the mechanisms of the gospel and how it saves us, but it's not the full entire aspect of the gospel. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay. What's one word that Paul does not use here is the word repentance. Is the word repentance. And you have not seen that word all through the first four chapters except for one time where Paul says, it is the goodness of God that brings a man to repentance. And it's a question. Don't you know that it's the goodness of God that brings a man to repentance? And so people have always wondered, why doesn't Paul use repentance? And people have taken Romans and said, so this is the gospel. All you have to do is believe. He's explaining the gospel to Christians, right? This is a church. The book of Romans is written to a church, to Christians who have already been born again, who have already repented of sin and have faith in Jesus. He's reminding them of how we came to faith, but he's not explaining the full part of the gospel. Does that make sense? Because if you just say, I'm just going to believe Romans, and I'm just going to believe, that's going to make me a Christian. You, remember, this is written to Christians. Christians are to know this. And if you are an unbeliever, if you don't have faith in Jesus, if you're not born again, you're missing one part of the gospel that's essential. It's repentance. Repentance from sin. If you really want to know, we're going to talk about that in a minute, what Paul preached, we have to read the book of Acts. And the book of Acts makes it very clear that Paul preached faith and repentance unto salvation. Here in Romans, he's strictly dealing with faith. I don't want you to get misconstrued in any way. He's explaining the mechanisms of faith. He's not explaining how you become a Christian. He's explaining how faith works, how God takes your faith and accounts you righteousness and debits your sin, takes away your sin, takes away your debits, and credits you righteousness. But he's not saying this is how you become a Christian. Just read Romans chapter 1 through 3 and 4. It explains, people can become Christians, of course, through that, but it explains the mechanisms of salvation and faith. It does not give you the gospel presentation. And we'll go through one verse in a minute, and you'll see that Paul is emphasizing one thing, and in the book of Acts, he gives you the full gospel. How do people become Christians? It's through faith and repentance. So the rest of the chapter today, chapter 4, verse 13, let's read there. It's about Abraham. We're going to touch a little bit on David, but mainly about Abraham. It says, for the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For this, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance to grace, in order that the promises may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So just to recap, God deals with us in a unique way, because he is condemned all of humanity guilty under sin. That's what the law does. The law condemns all humanity under sin because none of us are able to perform it and to do it. And this is the point. Remember, this is written by a Jewish rabbi, Saul of Tarsus, and he's explaining the gospel to Gentiles as well as Jews who are in this church of Rome, and he's trying to bring about unity. How does a Jew who believes in Jesus and a Gentile who believes in Jesus, how do they get along? How do they come together? How do they have faith together? How do they, and by the way, when we get to Romans 9 through 11, that's the pinnacle of Romans. It's the whole point of Romans. And we're going to take a unique look at it because most people take Romans just as the gospel message, and it's more than that. And if you just got that part about Romans, you're in for a wonderful treat because Romans is much more than that. And we'll see that. We get to that part. But God deals with all of us as guilty parties. But the scene is a courtroom. And in the courtroom walks in the man who takes the blame for all your sins. And it's the Son of God, Jesus, who walks into the courtroom after God has condemned us all to sin and guilty of sin because of our transgression. Jesus walks in and bears the penalty of the law, bears the penalty of sin, which is death. And on the cross, he pays for the penalty of you and for me and what we have done against God and what we have trespassed the law and not done things and not lived as we have ought to live. And God says, well, you don't have to take the blame. Jesus has taken the blame. And he's bore that penalty on that cross. And now you're ushered out of the courtroom and you are free to go. Now, freedom does not mean to do what you want. And that's in a very huge misconstrued in a big way. Yes, Jesus paid for my sins. I can live however I want. So I'm just going to indulge in all the things that I ever wanted to do. But this time, I'm free, so I don't have to worry about it. It is freedom to now be linked to this God who forgave you and loved you. That's the freedom we have now. We didn't have that freedom before. Did not know God. We were far from God. We were excluded from the promises of God, especially as Gentiles. But now we have the freedom to link to this God who loves us. That's the freedom we have now. We have the freedom to follow Jesus. We have the freedom to know God, and he has invited us to become his people. We didn't have that freedom before. That freedom was not there. It was taken away by sin, and the devil held us as prisoners because of sin. But now Jesus breaks that, and he ushers us out of this condemnation into a new life of the Spirit. And it says, now you're welcome to become my children. That's the freedom we have now. Now, of course, there would have been questions, right? Because of the law, Paul is talking about the law here. Is any Jew, any Jewish person here, or in Paul's case, a heckler, we would call them, somebody can heckle and say, well, Paul, are you saying the Old Testament is done away with? We have nothing to do with the Old Testament because Jesus has now come. And therefore, all the things in the Old Testament has been fulfilled. So therefore, there's really no reason to have the Old Testament. And Paul makes a case, absolutely not. Because the Old Testament was actually written for us. Not to us. I'm not a Jew, and I didn't live in that century. It was written for us, meaning that there's things in the Old Testament for us to know. And all those things that happen are teaching lessons and tools, but also reveals to us the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, right? There's a big disconnection in the church today, and unfortunately it's come through things like dispensation, where people just look at it and go, well, God behaved like that before. That means we have a new God in the New Testament. He behaves like this. God does not change. And the word dispensation, unfortunately, has been misused. The word dispensation simply means the economy, and we get the word economy from that word. It's in the book of Ephesians. The economy, the way God does it, you know, the way God, in this dispensation, if you want to put it that way, it has nothing to do with time. It has to do with how God deals with us. Now God deals with us through his Son. In the Old Testament, he didn't deal with us through his Son, although he was there, but now that Christ has been offered as a sacrifice and he's risen from the dead, God deals with us in a different economy. It's the word economy. It doesn't mean time. It just means economy. And dispensation has unlinked the Old Testament from the New Testament. And so now people say, well, that's the way God did it then. In that time, he behaved like this. Now he must behave differently. And people get all kinds of weird questions about, you know, is God more severe? Was God more severe in the Old Testament? and less severe in the New Testament? I guess the question for you. Was God more severe in the Old than he is in the New? Now that I gave you all that up, no one's going to answer, right? Some people think so. They just say, oh, see, God is so terrible. He's so mean in the Old Testament. Look, he just kills people. And the New Testament, he seems so different. He seems so loving and so kind. The answer to that is God's the same. Jesus loves the same way in the Old Testament as it is in the New. He doesn't love any different. He has, through a different economy, brought upon the destruction of sin. He'll destroy sin eventually. But he has really given the opportunity for mankind to be forgiven of any sin through the death of Jesus. But it's always been the same way. Faith and repentance in the Old Testament always brought forgiveness. And we're going to test that today. If I'm right, then the Bible has to say it. Always through faith and repentance brought upon mercy and grace in the Old Testament. Have you ever heard of a guy named Manasseh? Manasseh was the king of Israel, right? There's a couple of Manassehs. One is son of Jacob. But Manasseh, a king of Israel, destructive, horrible sin, horrific sins. And he repents, and God forgives him. The wickedest king, the most wicked king in the history of Israel, history of Judah, repents, and God forgives him. What did he do? He repented. That's it. God showed mercy upon a wicked man. Sound like a New Testament theology, right? A New Testament teaching, but it's in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament says there was two people in a church who lied, and their hearts were filled with Satan, and God smote them right there in front of the church service, Ananias and Sapphira. That's not in the New Testament. It's got to be in the Old. It's in the book of Acts, and Peter was the pastor of that church. And they lied to the Holy Spirit. There is same mercy in the Old Testament as it is in the New. There's the same judgment in the Old as it is in the New. You ever read Revelation? Jesus comes and fights against the United Nations? That sounds like the God of the Old Testament, right? Who goes and fights against the nations that come against Israel. There is continuity from Old to New. But there's also discontinuity that God does deal with us differently, doesn't he? Because he doesn't deal with us through the law anymore. He deals with us through his son, Jesus, who's greater than the law. And we're going to see an example here of this man, David. So we're introduced to two men. We talked about it last week. I'm hoping not to make this part three, but the title of our message today is Father Abraham Had Many Sons, part two. Hopefully not part three, but Father Abraham Had Many Sons. Remember the song when you sang as a kid? If you went to Sunday school, if you're a teacher, right? If you sang this song to your kids. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And Paul introduces two men who, in the status of a Jewish person, these are the pinnacle of what a Jew should be. David. I talk about Abraham. A man after God's own heart. The Jewish people believed that if there was a merit about the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there was some kind of merit that these were the men that God used tremendously, not only to found the nation, but God treated them differently. There was a merit about the fathers. And here's David, a man after God's own heart, and any Jew would say, if anyone could make it, it would be Abraham and David. A man after God's own heart. Abraham. A friend of God, the Yedidya, that's what they called him, the Yedidya. They didn't call him back in Genesis, but Isaiah says it, James says it, he was a friend of God. So if you got a friend of God and you have a man after God's own heart, they would make it, right? They would be the ones who would say on their own merit, on their own works, and on their own righteousness, they will inherit salvation. Well, it's kind of an interesting thing because if God would overlook their sins, then God would be unrighteous, right? How would God overlook their sins? But did God judge Abraham and David in the Old Testament? Did he judge them? No, he didn't. Very unique, isn't it? He didn't judge them right away. Now, they suffer consequences of sin, absolutely. But God didn't judge them. God didn't deal with them in such a way that as soon as they sinned, they were wiped away. God had, it's a very, very beautiful word, forbearance. And the word forbearance doesn't mean complacency. God wasn't saying, David, don't worry about it. You're my friend. What's sin between friends? Just let it go. I'll let it go, and you let it go, and we'll all be happy. That's what a lot of people think sin is like, that God is like that. But God just says to sin, hey, what's the issue between friends? We're friends, right, Abraham? We're friends, right, David? What's the problem? If God was like that, he would be unjust. God's not complacent against sin. He actually does something about sin, and it has to come through repentance. So here's David. We're introduced to David in this chapter. We talked about it last week. And David says, but look at verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sin has been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. God's forbearance does not mean complacency, but David had a unique thing. David knows he's guilty. David knows that he had done something terrible. And what did he do? Well, all you got to do is read the book of Samuel, and you'll find something interesting. 2 Samuel, we've been studying with the men. He murdered. He lied. He committed adultery. He broke the law willingly, premeditated. He knew what he was doing, and he planned it, and he did it. Now, question, you Old Testament theologian, those who study the Old Testament, what does the law say about those who commit adultery? What's the penalty? Did David die? No. What's the penalty for murder? Death. Did David die? Why? Good question. Why not? If you're by the law. But David knew that. Now, we're under the law. There's got to be a sacrifice for that, right? You can atone for that sin, can you? According to the law, these are called the sins of the high hand. What I mean by that, sins of the high hand, sounds it's the way the King James does it. It simply means premeditated, knowingly, assuming that it's okay, even though it's not okay, you assume that God's just going to be okay with it. You planned it, you assume, you presume, you did it. The sin of the high hand. There are sins that are done in ignorance. Those are different sins. Omission and commission. David did something that was premeditated, planned it, and even when he had a chance to back away from it, even did it again because Uriah kept coming back and saying, no, 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 and finally said, look, just get rid of the guy. Get rid of the body. And he did it. Was there a sacrifice for David? Can he go to the law of Moses and say, look, I did this horrible sin. Can you just make it right? The law says there is no sacrifice for those sins. There are no sacrifices for that sin. He could not appeal to the law of Moses. What does he have to appeal to? The mercy and grace of God. Well, this is during the law, though. This is Moses' time. This is the law of God, man. You gotta go, you gotta make do. You gotta go to the priest, you gotta do the thing and do the thing and do the thing, and then get you right off. Pay the money, get off the thing, right? David says, I can't. There's nothing I can do. I am done. I am a man who has been destroyed by my own sin, and God will be righteous to judge me. But if you read Psalm 51, it's the psalm of repentance. It's a very dear psalm to many of us who have done things against the Lord that way. And David repents. That's the key word, repents. And what does God do? During the law, he forgives him and shows mercy and loving kindness to a man who had committed such horrible sins. Does that sound like an Old Testament story or a New Testament story? Sounds like a New Testament story, but it's in the old. Continuity. Faith and repentance will issue out forgiveness. Turn to Acts 17 really quick. I'll show you what Paul said about this. Acts 17, Paul is going to show us what he preached. And this is a sermon that he did to Gentiles, of course. Acts 17, this is the Mars Hill message, Verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. Acts 17:22. To the Athenians, way up in the hills. You can still see the Agora today, where the Agora would be, and you look down at the marketplace. Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious, for I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, and I found an altar to the unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim. I'm not going to get into the whole study of Acts 17, but it's a fascinating story why Paul was there. He was waiting. He went to preach. All these idols vexed him. He was ready, and he found the statue of an unknown God. There's a whole story behind it, why the Romans, why the Greeks had that statue there. And he begins to preach to them. Verse 27, and God appointed a time, verse 26, sorry, he made us from every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so they should seek God, if perhaps they might probe him, grope for him, and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. He's relating to them as, this is the God that you don't know. He's that close. He's real close to you, even though you don't know him. For in him we live and move and have our being. We exist because of him. And even some of your poets, talking to the Greeks, also have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought to not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image of form by the art of through man or thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, this is the forbearance of God. God overlooked the sins. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day and he will judge the world in righteousness through the man, that's Christ Jesus, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. See, God had overlooked sin in the Old Testament. The King James says he winked at sin. It's an interesting way of putting it, but that's true. He put up with it, knowing that the perfect sacrifice would come. The book of Hebrews tells us that the Old Testament saints, David and all the guys, did not quite have an understanding of the gospel. They telescopically looked, like a telescope, telescopically looked ahead and saw that God one day would deal with sin. But they didn't know how. They didn't know which way he was going to do it. They simply knew God would do it. And they looked ahead that the God that forgave their sin will one day deal with them completely, deal with their sins completely, through one person, the Messiah. They didn't know how he was going to do it. They didn't know what it was going to happen. But they realized that in the law, even in the law, Moses, the law of Moses, David could see ahead and say, one day God's going to deal with my sin. So God overlooked the sins of David. He could forgive David on the basis that Jesus would pay the price for David, future. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, could extend his life and touch David's life in the Old Testament and extend to the future and touch your life in the New Testament. You're just the same way as David, right? Jesus could extend. His life could extend to the Old Testament saints, and his life could extend to the New Testament saints, you guys. And he can forgive them both on the basis of his death and his resurrection. God overlooks sin because the penalty would be paid. And God now can extend forgiveness to you because the penalty has been paid. Then by credit, we by looking back at the cross. And so David says, blessed is the man whose the Lord will not take into account his sins. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, he knew. He knew that God will one day not credit his account towards sin, but actually wipe away sin, because he looked ahead and he could see that the Lord would send a deliverer. In Acts 2, Peter says David was a prophet. Did you ever read that part? Where it says Acts 2? Peter says David was a prophet. He was. And he prophesied through the Spirit of Jesus. And David said, he will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He will not allow his Holy One to be in hell or corrupted or decay. And David was not speaking of himself. He was speaking of this one that would come. God would not allow the life and the soul of Jesus to be corrupted by death, decay. After 3 days, he rose from the dead. The body of Jesus never decayed. The body of Jesus was never corrupted. And therefore, David could see ahead that God will deal with his sin. And it's a beautiful picture. And that's as far as we know now at this point, because now we get to verse 13. A man who lived before the law. So we could see how a man lived during the law. He appealed to God's righteousness. I'm sorry, appealed to God's mercy and forgiveness while in the law. Now let's meet a man. We talked a little bit about it, who was before the law. So during the law, this is how you deal with sin. Notice, not through the law, not through sacrifices, not through the ordinances of Leviticus, simply by a man appealing to God by faith and repentance, trusting that God would forgive him and appealing to his mercy. Same as today. But what about before the law? Verse 13, the promise to Abraham and his descendants that he would be the heir of the world. Most people forget this. Not just heir of the land of Israel, but heir of the world. Was not through the law, but through righteousness of faith. And in verse 1, it says that, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by his actions, his works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. For now the one who works, his wages is not credited or reckoned as favor or grace, but what is due, like a debt. So God did not deal with Abraham in the law. There was no law. This is 400 years before Moses even showed up. How does a man before the law get right with God? Faith. How does a man get right with God? Well, in the law, under the law of Moses. Faith. David. Same thing. But here's Abraham. And the whole issue is this. Was Abraham a godly man? Verse 5 is the answer. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him, talk about Abraham, who justifies the ungodly. Was Abraham ungodly? According to Paul, yes, just like you. What? I thought he was a man of faith. Turn to Joshua 24. Joshua 24 gives us an interesting picture. Joshua is recounting what has happened to the nation of Israel up to this point. He's nearing the end, as before they enter into the promised land. Joshua 24, a wonderful story. We should study the book of Joshua one day. Near the end of the book, verse 1, chapter 24. Before his death, Joshua speaks to the people. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river. The word Hebrew there. Hebrew. Hebrew means to cross over. They lived beyond the river. They lived beyond the Euphrates River. And when you crossed over, it's the word Hebrew. Hebrew. Abraham was a Hebrew. He crossed over. That's all it means. They lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father, Abraham, from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. Abraham was an idol worshiper. When did God call them? When he was godly, when he was ungodly? When he was ungodly. Same thing as you. Did God call you when you were godly? You laugh. Because you know the answer. He called us while we were ungodly. In fact, Romans goes on to explain, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God has been calling you and reaching out to you from the days of your ungodliness. In fact, when you were the deepest in ungodliness, God was calling you, and calling you back to himself to restore you back to the original state that all of humanity needs to be under Christ in relationship with him, just like Adam and Eve were intended to be. But he called Abraham while he was ungodly. And it says, we're not going to read Genesis, but you can read Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15. I encourage you to do that. that God brought him out to this place, and he opened the tent, and he looked up at the stars, and God said, Abraham, you see all the stars up there? They're going to be your children. As many as the stars, these millions of stars, you're going to have as many children at that, not just the sand. Remember, he also told them the sands of the sea. You're going to be have many children as the sands of the sea, but also the stars in the heavens. You're going to have celestial kids in a sense of they're going to be heavenly. They're not going to be terrestrial ones, of biological ones, but you're also going to have these spiritual children, these heavenly ones, these spiritual ones. Talking about angels, talking about believers. These children that are up in the heavens, look at, they're spiritual. You're going to have a spiritual family as well as an earthly family. And Abraham staggered. He probably fell over. But then his hand caught the hand of God. And God said, I'm going to hold you up, Abraham. I know this is overwhelming. I would have been shocked too. If God told me that, an ungodly person, an idol worshiper. It was so good when you knew you were a sinner. You were under conviction, and you heard the gospel, and you heard that Jesus loved you. Didn't you feel unworthy of it? Like, how can he love me? I'm such a terrible person. In fact, I'm probably the worst sinner in this room. How can he bestow his love upon me? And you felt so overwhelmed by his love and desire to forgive you. Abraham felt the same way. What? And God caught his hand as he was staggering, and propped him up, and it says, now you're going to walk with me. Abraham, walk with me. And Abraham began to walk. And he received the promise. And that promise was to inherit the world. Verse 13. He's going to inherit the world, not through the law. 400 years before the law. And the promises of God before Moses even came around. But through righteousness of faith, he received a new name. Soon after that, his original name was, anybody know his original name? Abram. And then he became Abraham. And the name Abraham means father of many nations. Not just one nation, the Hebrew people, the ones who crossed over, but many nations. Question. At this moment in time, was Abraham a Gentile or a Jew? He was a Gentile. When he received the promises, he was not yet a Jew. Tell that to my Jewish friends and people. Because he hadn't even received the law of circumcision, the covenant of circumcision. He wasn't even a separated person unto the Lord yet. And yet he's called as a Gentile, ungodly person to come and follow God. But he believed. That's what verse 4 says. He believed, and it was credited to his account as righteousness. The faith of Abraham equaled right standing with God. You're my friend, Abraham. Let's walk together. On the basis of what? The law? No, there was no law. How can he do any law? There was none. Where there is no law, there's no violation of it. Abraham couldn't even break the law. There was no law. But he was an ungodly Gentile at this point. And God made him the father of many nations. So people are descendants of Abraham. Let's see what it says. For those who are of the law are heirs. Faith is made void and the promise is nullified. If those who are of the law are heirs, then whatever happened to Abraham before the law is nullified. The promises had to come before the law. For the law brings about wrath. Why does the law bring about wrath? Because no one's able to keep it. The law brings about wrath. By the way, the law limited people, kept a distance between God and people. It showed the holiness of God, the greatness of God, and the inferiority of people, and the inability to keep the law, the inability to keep anything God said. It magnified God's character, because you see the law and you see, wow, God is amazingly holy. Yes, he is, even beyond our capacity to understand. And I'm amazingly unholy. Yes, beyond the capacity for you to understand. And that gulf and separation keeps wider and wider if you try to keep the law. If you try to keep the law, that law, that distance becomes greater. See, people oftentimes think, I just need to be good. I just need to keep the Ten Commandments and keep the law. And I'm going to be right for God and he's going to make me good because I kept the commandments. Actually, if you try to keep the law, Paul says, you become a lawbreaker. 613 laws, and you try to do them, and you mess up once, you're guilty of all of it. Therefore, the gulf keeps getting bigger. Plus, now you're relying on the ability to keep the law. And God says, okay, you want to live in an independent holiness? Try it. Try independence holiness, meaning a law unto yourself. You keep the law and you try to be good on your own terms. You find yourself ungodly because godliness depends on God. Godliness depends on being filled with God. If you try to do it on your own, filled with your own capacity to keep the law. And God says, you actually are further from me by trying to keep the law. And in a way to get close to me, God will not have any flesh will glory in the sight of God by the keeping of the law. Because the law wasn't meant to be a way to God in a sense of being right with God. It was never meant to be a method of salvation. It was never meant to be the vehicle of salvation. The law was meant to be, was for Israel, to be a theocracy, to be a ruler, to be rule under God, and to show God's glory in the inability to keep the law. Why would anybody want to try to be right with God by keeping the law? Because you couldn't. In the middle of the law, there's this chapters in Leviticus about the blood atonement. And that's the largest parts of the Torah, by the way. The largest parts of the Torah has to do with the sacrificial system. Why in the Torah, in and of the Torah, the fact that you can't keep it, or people, you know, it's people have it and they try to keep it, right in the middle of the Torah, it's the largest portion of it is the sacrifices of atoning, the fact that you couldn't keep it. You see how interesting it is. It says, here's the law, you can't keep it, but I'm going to make provisions for you to cover your sin through the animal sacrifices. You can't keep it, but God atones for it temporarily until the Messiah would come. Abraham before the law. Abraham had no concept of the law. And all the promises of God in the law point to the Messiah, right? The promises of God in the law. By the way, the law, I mean that section, that portion of Scripture that deals with the 613 laws. That's what I'm referring to. I'm not referring to the Old Testament. I'm not referring to parts of Genesis or anything like that. I'm referring to the portion of Scripture that deals with the law, those 613 commandments. I know I lost some of you, but it's very, very important. You can watch it later. That's the law. That's what God is dealing with, the law. That portion of Scripture was given to Israel to be under their authority, and they point to Jesus as well. A promise of the Messiah would come. From our point of view, now I'm going to step into the Gentile perspective, I could say, does that include me? No. I'm not under the law. I'm a Gentile. I am not given the covenant of circumcision. That's a Jewish thing. Am I out of God's will and plan? Am I out of that? Those doors are closed to me. I'm not of the circumcision. And I'm also not of the law. I'm not a person that was under the law. So what about me? Well, it says here, we can share the faith of Abraham. Look what it says. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise nullified. For the law brings about wrath. Where there is no law, there's neither violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance to grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all descendants, not only of those who are of the law, that's not you, by the way, but also those who are of faith. Faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, the father of many nations. I have made you in the sight of him who believed, even whom God who whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. We can share in the faith of Abraham. We can do this exact same thing as Abraham, that he believed God. He believed God. He linked himself to God. He coupled himself to God, and he believed, and it was given to him righteousness. Apart from the law, aren't we apart from the law too? I certainly am. I never grew up with the law. I was not in a Jewish home. I never grew up in the covenant of circumcision. I was not a Jew. Does that close the door for me? No. Because Abraham had neither law nor circumcision yet at this point. You see how it applies to the need to. We're talking Old Testament here, and I'm counting on you guys to know the story because it applies to us as well. You see how it links the Old and the New Testament, a continuation of it? Faith, repentance, mercy, love, forgiveness, faith, all those things in the Old, all those things in the New. It links us all to Abraham. The same way, if you have the faith of Abraham, you are his descendants. There are physical descendants of Abraham, it says, and there are spiritual descendants of Abraham, not sharing his blood, but sharing his faith. That's the key part. Because if you are a child of Abraham by blood, you still need to have the faith of Abraham. If you're not a child of Abraham by blood, you need to have the faith of Abraham the same way. So we can all be his descendants because he's the first one to go ahead of us. He's the first one called by God, and we're going to get to that at the end. All who have faith in Abraham or faith in Jesus are of Abraham's family. By the way, that's in Galatians as well, even more clear about the seed. So Abraham believed in God in something that was quite amazing. What kind of God did Abraham believe in? Got a little bit here. What kind of God did Abraham believe in? Look at verse 17. A God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. You realize Abraham was 100 years old. And he was approaching 100 and Isaac was not born yet. He had no descendants. He tried. He tried to do something on his own. It was not a promise, but of the flesh. And he had Ishmael. Situation like that. By the way, does anyone know how many children Abraham had? Physical, directly from his. Anybody know? Nine. He had nine. Isaac, Ishmael, and other ones. Close. Physical descendants directly from him. Now, the Jewish people, millions. Spiritual descendants, millions, right? But directly, he had nine. But there was one that was of the promise, Isaac. That one was of the promise. But he didn't have it yet. He was 100 years old. He believed in a God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. By the way, if God cannot do this, there's no reason to believe in God. If God cannot do this, how can he do anything else? The kind of God that Abraham believed was a God who can do the impossible. And I challenge you today, you believe in the God who can do the impossible. Because you have things in your heart and your mind and your prayer life that you say, impossible. You know why I know that? I have them too. Nope. That's beyond the reach of God. That's beyond what he could do. Abraham faced the same challenge. By the way, Romans 8, when we get to Romans 8, you're going to find out something very unique, that God is going to do something to this world and to this universe that seems impossible. He's going to create a whole new world. And he's going to bring newness out of this world. And he's going to bring a whole new universe. God is able to raise the dead, and God is able to called into existence things that are not, as if they were. I mean, that's an amazing God, isn't it? If it's true, God is able to bring life from two people who were totally dead. Abraham, 100, Sarah, 99. Dead. Children, probably never. After a while, never going to happen. In fact, Sarah laughed. That's what his name, Isaac, that's what the word Isaac means. He's laughter. Ah, you know, God's going to do great things in your life. Ah, yeah, right. God's got a plan for you, man. Just believe in him, trust in him, just keep going. Ah, Isaac. We all have our Isaacs, right? Under our breath. Isaac. Yeah, right. God's going to do that. Like if he could. Now, we don't say it, but our attitudes do really show it. And one day, Isaac came. And I'm sure he brought a lot of joy to a lot of people. And he's our boy. A lot of joy, Isaac. I'm sure he was running around. That's Isaac. That's the promise. Oh, man, it's so good. God is so good. You guys had those promises? God comes through and you're just rejoicing, right? Hope so, right? You guys don't look very much rejoicing. God hasn't done something in your life yet, but maybe God will do something in your life through this. So one day, after Abraham had Isaac, one day God said, all right, take him up there. Take him up to this hill and sacrifice. What? This is the promised one. This is the promised one, and this is the one whom all the other promises are based on, right? How can I have descendants as the stars in the heavens? How can I have descendants as the sands of the sea? How can I have them if the one that you promised me, that everyone's going to come through him, is dead? That's how Abraham probably went. How can... But he didn't. Abraham said, okay. He says, Lord, I'd rather have you than the promise. See, by this time, Abraham loved God so much. Promises were promises. God was God. The Lord was the Lord, and he'd rather have the Lord and obey him and trust him than the wonderful promises that he had made. You see the difference? Here's the promises. And Abraham says, you know what? Okay, Lord, you can have the promise. I'll let you handle the promise. I'll let you deal with the promise. I'd rather have you. I'd rather love you. I'd rather follow you. And even if I don't get the promise, I love you. Go up there and deliver your son. And he went up to Genesis 22. And he went up to in obedience and ready, bound him up, put him on the altar. 3 days they walked up there. All those types and beautiful pictures of what would happen on that day. Bound him up, and before he was ready to plunge his knife, the angel of the Lord stopped him. Said, Abraham, I know you love me now. I know that you love me. Don't harm the kid. Don't harm the man. Isaac, most scholars would agree, he's probably not a little kid. He was probably a little bit either in his 20s or 30s by this point. Isaac was willing. And even Isaac asked, where's the sacrifice? We have the wood. We have the fire. Where's the sacrifice? Don't ask. Don't ask. And then Abraham, one of the most beautiful verses in Genesis, Abraham looked to the side. And in there, in the thicket, the brush was a ram. And Abraham said, on this mountain, it was Mount Moriah, by the way, Mount Moriah, there will be Yahweh Jireh, Jehovah Jireh, we call it. Same word, same derivation of that word, Jireh, Moriah. It means to provide. It means God provides something, or God sees to it to make sure it happens. On this mountain, God would provide himself a ram. It was a ram. Not a little tiny kitty lamb. It was a ram. It was probably a one-year-old lamb, or ram, by the way. Have you ever seen a one-year-old ram? Anyone seen a one-year-old lamb? They don't look like a cute little lamb. All these pictures of Jesus as a cute little lamb, they're nice. They're pretty. Good for Pinterest and things like that. But the Bible says he had to be at least 1 year old. Don't get in a fight with a one-year-old lamb. It's got horns. It's strong. It's at a peak of vitality. John says, I saw in the midst of the throne room of God, Revelation 5, 4, a lamb, a ram, as if he had been slain. Abraham looks, and there he is in the thicket, a ram. God will provide himself a ram, Jehovah Jireh. On Mount Moriah, Jesus climbed that hill. They call it Golgotha, because it looked like a skull, the place of the skull. And on that mountain, there was no ram provided for Jesus. There was no substitute for Jesus, because he was the ram. He was the lamb. On that day, the Father gave his son up for us. Abraham got his son back. But it says in the book of Hebrews that Abraham believed God so much that even if Isaac would die, book of Hebrews says, even if Isaac would die, he believed God would raise him from the dead. It was such a trust in God that it was going to happen, that God was going to do it no matter what, that even if this unsurmountable, incredible mountain to climb to give up the promises and just trust God for the results, Abraham knew that God would raise Isaac from the dead. What faith! And it was all pointing to Jesus. Because on that day, the father didn't get his son back until later. He got his son back at the resurrection. And that's why Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He was glad. When did Abraham see Jesus? I don't know. Ever struck you about that verse, John chapter 8? Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus. When did he see Jesus? I don't know. But by the Spirit, there was something about Abraham. But by the Spirit, God showed him. Maybe this was the event. I don't know. But this was about the Messiah. This was pointing to Jesus. It was pointing to the one who would bear the sin. So two miracles. An incredible birth. Isaac, out of deadness, comes a baby. Out of an impossibility, a baby is born. And he's as good as dead. But then he gets him back. And so you and I, my friend, are to believe in the exact same thing in Jesus. A baby is born. A miracle beyond the miracle. I mean, whoever could conceive the idea that a woman can just, without any human interaction or man's interaction, can have a baby? The miracle. I mean, you ever thought about, logically, the virgin birth? My brain goes, at some point, because it cannot happen. In my mind, it is impossible unless God put his son in that womb. And then the resurrection. How can a man rise from the dead? How can he just boom, come up 3 days later? Gone for the weekend, he comes back up. And it's like, I mean, my mind goes, whoop, it doesn't fit, does it? My logical mind just ends right there. And God says, I'm beyond your mind, which is not easy, not hard to do, right? I'm beyond your mind. I'm beyond the capacity for you to understand. I could do the impossible. I can do things that you never could even dream about. He says, but I'm going to tell you those two things. If you believe that my son came through a woman in a virgin way, in a miraculous way, that he's the special one, that he's the Messiah, and I raised him from the dead, and you believe that, you coupled your life to that, I'm going to count it as righteousness. I'm going to spell faith. Righteousness. Because Abraham had the same thing. He believed in a miraculous birth. And he believed that even if his son would die, God will get him back. The resurrection. Abraham did not falter. Look what verse 20 says. With the respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Wait a minute. It's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? I read about Abraham. And Abraham didn't have that strong faith. Wife up, he struggled in a lot of ways. Just like me, just like you. But it says in verse 20, he didn't waver. You know, Sarah laughed. Abraham had this assurance that at times it was inconsistent, at times it wasn't there. But God saw something in Abraham's faith. God saw something, and he, when he struggled, God picked him up. I'm sure there were days where Abraham goes, Lord, I don't know if I could believe you anymore. I'm not sure if this whole thing is going to work out. I'm not sure if what I signed up was actually going to be right. God will come and say, you grab my hand and let's keep walking. Okay, Lord. You ever felt like that? You felt in your walk, I don't know, Lord. I'm going to have my kids, my life, my job, my... And God swoops in and says, grab my hand. Grab my hand because you have no strength to keep walking. Grab my hand. I'll take you there. Okay, Lord. I'm staggering. I can't believe it, but you'll do it. Look, if I can raise the dead, I can deal with the problem you have. So don't be discouraged along the ways and the difficulties that come. If your heart is set on Jesus and his word, God will get you through it. He will get you through the rocks, the valleys, the things that you're going through, and the troubles. He will get you to that shore, that beautiful shore that we sang last week. That's that shore, that beautiful shore, Book of Revelation. He'll get you there. You trust him, he could do it. You trust him and grab his hand. Even if you staggered, grab his hand. And he's good at grabbing hands, by the way. Peter knows that. He's in the water. He just grabs him up. Verse 21, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he is able to perform. Abraham knew that God is able to perform. Verse 21, assured he was able to perform. Verse 22, therefore it was accounted to him or credited to him as righteousness. Oh, Abraham. your belief was credited to you. You didn't do anything. There was no law. There was no race. There was no special race. He was a Gentile. He was ungodly. He was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper. He just believed God was right. And believed God was absolutely able to do the impossible. And that's what you're left with today. You're faced with that reality today. You go out of here and you're going to live your Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday and the next week. And you're faced with things that you're like, I don't know, God. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know. I'm staggering. God, please catch me. He's there. You're set on his word and his truth. And so what's the application? Verse 23. Now, not for his sake only, it was written that it was accounted to him, but for our sake. Oh, man. I'm in the story of Abraham. God puts you in the story of Abraham. By faith, he says, you remember that story? Magnificent story, amazing story. It's like he plucks us out and goes, look at the story from this perspective. You're in it, baby. You're in this story. To whom it will be accounted, credited, as those who believe in Jesus, or those who believe in God, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives this account of Abraham, and it says, the Lord of glory appeared to Abraham in the Ur of the Chaldeans, and he called them, and God appeared to him, and he said, follow me. So Abraham followed him. The story of Abraham is not unique in a sense he was special. Repeat it again. Some people will get mad. Love Abraham. It's true. He's wonderful. He's the father of all who believe. But the uniqueness of Abraham is not that he was so special. He was ordinary, pagan, ungodly, wavering, faithless person. It's the one I look in the mirror. It's the one whom God called a long time ago. And the uniqueness of him wasn't that he was amazing. It's that he's the first one. He's the one, the prototype who goes out. And he now, his life, I could read about Abraham's life because it's just simply my life. It's basically my life. It was written for my sake because he now becomes the father of all who are faithful. It's the word for all who believe. The word faith, believe, faithful. It's those who believe and continue to believe in God's word, who trust in him. He is the father of all who believe, all who are faithful. So if that happened to Abraham, it happens to you. Pastor, you don't know how I am. Oh, yes, I do. Because I know how I am. And you know how you are. And we know how Abraham is. And so there was no unique thing about Abraham. He just trusted God fully. And this is the faith that God calls you now. Impossibilities? All of them. All these impossibilities are in your head. No, not going to happen. And God says, you trust me for that one? How about this one? He said, okay, Lord, I trust you. For all of them. Great. Grab my hand. Let's walk. But where are we going? Oh, we're going to a beautiful city. A beautiful city that Abraham never received. Turn to Hebrews 11 and we're done. So I'm running out of time. Yes, I am. Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. An incredible chapter, which I will encourage you to read it on your own. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11. All these, speaking of the, specifically Abraham, right before that, but all the Old Testament saints, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed them that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to come back. But as it is, they desire a better city, a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, that he would receive, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he whom was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered God is able to raise man even from the dead, from which he also received them back as a type. Now go to verse 39. Remember, Abraham gets a promise. Descendants, but your descendants are going to inherit the world. Far more than just the land, the world. Verse 39. And all these, all the Old Testament saints, including Abraham, having gained approval through their faith, through their faithfulness, did not receive what was promised. Oh, no. Did Abraham receive the city that he was promised? Did he receive the world? Nope. His descendants? Nope. Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Samuel, Samson? Nope. None of them received the promise. Why, God? Why did you not get? Remember, it says they all died in faith. They all died believing that God can still do it. And this is the reason why God did not give it to them. Why didn't they receive the promise? Verse 40. Because God had provided something better for us, Christians, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Can I grab a hold of you? I'll tell you what it means if you didn't get it. Abraham didn't receive it. Isaac didn't receive it. Great men and women of God in the Old Testament did not receive it because God was waiting for you. God was waiting for you. What promise? All of them. The world. You're going to inherit the world. The meek shall inherit the earth. There will be an amazing promise revealed to us at the resurrection. A promise beyond your capacity to even believe or even fathom, that me, whoever you are, faith in Jesus, like Abraham, would receive the promise that Abraham received. His descendants will inherit the world, and Abraham will get it when you get it. David would get it when you get it. Esther, Ruth, they'll get it when you get it. Because God loves them as much as he loves you. The God of the Old Testament, same God in the New Testament. God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. Therefore, Jesus made his promise to Abraham. Jesus makes his promise to you. And if you believe like Abraham believed, you're his children. And children, heirs. And heirs of everything. Co-heirs with Christ. And therefore, I'll finish with Romans 4 because we can't finish. He who has delivered up Jesus, because of our transgression, was also raised for our justification. I think we'll talk about this one next week. But it's basically saying, Jesus died for our transgression. You know, the rebellion. He died for our transgression. He died so that we can be reconciled to God. But he was raised for our justification. In the book of Hebrews, again, chapter 13, it says that Jesus, through his blood, he was brought back again to life through the eternal covenant. This blood of the eternal covenant, when Jesus offered up his blood, he was trusting that God would accept it. When he cried in Gethsemane, he had the promise of the Father, "If you offered yourself up, I will raise you up." All he had was the promise. And the Bible says Jesus sought God with tears and blood in that garden, pleading to God that he would accept himself as the offer. How do we know that Jesus was accepted? He raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus proves that God has accepted his life, his blood, as an atonement for your sin. And he raised him to justify you. You could be absolutely assured that you are okay with God by faith in Jesus, because there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. And Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. Through the eternal covenant, he offered his blood and said, Father, I have no other proof. I have no other way to confirm this except your word. You said if I offered myself, you would raise me from the dead. And Jesus offered himself. And God brought him from the dead. Meaning he accepted it. He accepted it. Jesus is accepted. And his offering of blood takes your place. Sin wiped away. Resurrection promised to all who believe. The heirs of salvation of those who are children of Abraham. And you'll get it. Oh, you'll get it, all right? You'll get it when Jesus comes. His reward is with him. If you're a child of Abraham today, do you share the faith of Abraham? Do you believe God of the impossible? The God who could even raise the dead. The God who could even call things that are not even there as if they were. What are you praying for? If you pray at all. What do you believe those promises? Do you believe what God has put in your heart today? I'm sure there's many, many prayers here in this room. People call them unspoken prayer. We receive a lot of those. Interesting is, I don't know what to pray for, so I just go, Lord, you know. Are those prayers in your heart today? And do they seem impossible? But if you have the faith of Abraham, you would say, God, I believe you can do it. I don't know when I'm going to get them. I don't even know if I'm going to see them. But I know you'll fulfill them. I know you'll fulfill those promises you gave me. That's what Abraham was like. And so in that, let's pray. But let's do something. If you have a prayer that God wants, that you want God to answer, if you have a prayer like Abraham, you go, man, this is impossible. I have all these prayers, but God, can you do it? We're going to stand. So if you have those prayers, stand, and I am standing with you, and I'm going to pray like Abraham that those promises will be fulfilled in Jesus. He alone can do it. And we're going to ask God to provide for those promises. So if you have a promise, prayer, something in your heart that you say, God, I don't know if it's ever going to come, but I believe you. I'm staggering. Please catch my hand. And he'll do it. He will catch your promise. So if you have a prayer, you can stand. If you don't have a prayer, you can pray for those who have prayers. Father, you know the hearts everyone in this room. You know, Lord, if they're far from you. You know, Lord, if they're near. The fact that they're in this room doesn't make them close to you. In fact, many people could be very far away from you, even being so close. But Lord, I pray that you would draw everyone to yourself right now. You would bring a conviction of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. You would make it real to us, Lord God, that you are here and you're near. And Lord, and for those who have a prayer of your promises to happen in their lives, that they know, they believe, they just, Lord, they may be weak in faith, they may be staggering, but they know, Lord God, their roots are deep into your word and into your heart. Please, Lord, make right in those prayers. Fulfill them, Lord, in Jesus. Please, Lord, take everyone's prayer and thought, and even the ones they cannot even utter, because they're so maybe painful, they'd be so difficult to even express. But Lord, may the Holy Spirit right now intervene and intercede for us in prayers that cannot be uttered. Lord, please fulfill them. Even if they seem impossible, Lord God. Even if they seem so far-reaching, Lord, you're the God who can call things into existence as if they were, and you can raise the dead. That alone gives me hope that that these prayers are going to be answered. Lord, and I don't need to see them for them to be your promises. I don't need to see them because you're going to fulfill them all in Jesus. But I believe you will. And I trust you, Lord, and I put my hand in your hand. And please lead us, Lord. Please guide us. Don't forsake us, Lord God. So I'm just going to give 1 minute just to you and your mind and your heart, just pray and ask the Lord for that which he's put on your heart to pray. And remind him. The Lord knows, but he wants us to talk to him. That prayer that you have in your heart that seems so impossible, but tell him you trust him.